Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we ask that you would walk among us, that you would be ever present in every word that's spoken. Father, we are just ingratiated by the word. We are just overcome, Father, by the awesomeness that surrounds us in this text. I thank you for Mr. Ezra. Thank you for his faithfulness. I thank you that he was a nitpicker. And I thank you that he was so dedicated to the law and your love that we, centuries later, are talking about him. Thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you want us to understand this, and that would be my prayer tonight, that you would put an understanding on each person listening, that it might just give them hope for the future. We thank you most of all for Jesus, who is our soon coming King. In his name we pray, amen. We are entering a small historical book. Let me give you some background, and I've heard lovingly, laughingly, that I review every time. I'm sorry, the fifth grade teacher in me will not allow it to be any other way. So let it be so. And I'll try to keep the reviews kind of short, but we haven't talked a lot about these historical interludes because we've been into the prophetical books. And I've tried to give you history and background into them, and I think these guys are going to lay in pieces and chunks that we did not know. Ezra is going to fit well into the period of Haggai and Zechariah. Now, let me tell you how that looks. The north the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom had split after Solomon's death. King Solomon was, let's just go back. Israel came out of Egypt and they became a nation. That's when they were birthed. They became a people when God brought them up from the captivity of the Pharaohs. And as they entered into the promised land, they've sinned. They messed up. 40 years they were wandering. But when they finally got to go in, it was Yahshua, the root name, just like Jesus, and Caleb that got to lead them into the promised land. And that's where their land is today. That's the promised land. That's what God promised them. They messed up again and again and again. And eventually, long story short, they asked for a king. God didn't want him to have a king. He said, I'm your king. But he relented because they are stubborn and stiff-necked people. And he gave them a king. And the first king was very handsome and tall and should have been a great king. His name was Saul. And he was not. And then King David came after him. And he was a man after God's own heart. And he was a murderer and an adulterer. But God loved him. And it is from his line that Jesus comes. And then he dies, and his son Solomon is the last and final king of Israel. It is after Solomon's death that a huge civil war broke out between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. North, south. I always say north bad, south good, and that's very simplified. For a while that was true. The north got into the witchcraft and the idolatry and the pagan worship and the killing their babies. You know how bad it was. And God tolerate it for a while, and then he took them out and he set Assyria, the big kahuna on the block, to take them captive, and they went away, taken, scattered. And the northern kingdom has never come back, nor will it ever, until the millennium. The northern kingdom will never be back until they are joined with Jesus in the millennium period. The southern kingdom lasted 150 years longer. And they had some really good kings. You'll remember Hezekiah. You'll remember that he was friends with a really good guy we like a lot named Isaiah. And there were some other good kings that came at the time, Josiah. And so the south tended to be a little better, although they too fell into the way of pagans. And God allowed another big kahuna on the block who had since swallowed up Assyria. And its name was Babylon. You'll remember the name Nebuchadnezzar. He was the young prince who was a great general. His father was Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar sent him out, and he was just gobbling up all the villages and taking all the Syria. And pretty soon Nabopolassar dies. Nebuchadnezzar's called home, and he's made king. He's king of Babylon. It is from this king that the southern kingdom is taken captive. We're going to find out tonight. They're taken in three waves. The first wave that's taken out of Babylon, we'll know Daniel was taken. The elite of the elites, Nebuchadnezzar believed if you took out the princes and the kings first, they had no leaders. And that would have been Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They went with the first wave. We know Daniel becomes a real hero. He spends 70 years in Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar finds Jesus. Well, finds God, and maybe Jesus too. And then we know what happens is Jeremiah is writing at this time, as well as Ezekiel. They're writing during this time of this captivity. When the southern kingdom's taken captive, we've got prophets writing. They're writing back to these people saying, don't be discouraged. Jeremiah actually writes these people in captivity. He says, you've got 70 years. You owe God 70 years because you never let the land set hollow like you were supposed to. You never let the land have their Sabbaths. You owe God 70 years and you're going to give it to King Nebuchadnezzar. And don't try to disobey because Nebuchadnezzar's going to take it. He took in 3 different sieges, and then he finally got so mad at Israel that he destroyed Jerusalem. And these people, this is the scene you're walking into with Ezra. Jerusalem's been destroyed. People have been gone 70 years. And uprises another kingdom that's going to take over Babylon. It's called Medo-Persia. We're going to find King Cyrus, a Persian, coming in, and they're going to take over the Babylonians. In the meantime, Nebuchadnezzar's died. His idiot's grandson Belshazzar does that stupid thing with taking the temple stuff and trying to drink it, and God's hand comes down and writes on the wall. This is all Daniel. You know this story. I'm just trying to set you up for where we are now. And we are now. They've been 70 years in captivity. Daniel's reading Jeremiah, and he's saying, we have 70 years captivity. He's adding up. We've been here 70. And so he says to Cyrus, I think our captivity's up. And Cyrus says, you're right. You go home and rebuild Jerusalem. And this is where we enter Ezra. We learned in Haggai and in Zechariah that they were in the group that went north on this tedious trip back to barren Jerusalem. Now, there's not a thriving city. Yeah, some villages are still there. And yes, there's some people. They are kind of the renegades. Some people, when the Israelites were being taken captive, ran and hid in the hills. They were kind of chickens and cowards. And they married with foreign women. And they became known as the Samaritans, which are half-breed Jews. They're the ones that kind of lingered around the old desolate Jerusalem. And those people have been 70 years getting little fortresses and building little villages. And what has happened is, here come the upstarts up from Babylon, up from Persia, and they're making this trek to rebuild Jerusalem. They're not pleased. We're going to find in next week's lesson that these Samaritans actually caused them a lot of trouble because they don't want them to come home. They have made a little niche in this desolated place, and they're worshiping pagan gods, and up comes these quote religious Jews to set up the temple again. They're not pleased. And that sets the tone for where you are in history. You are at, we call it the post-exilic period, after the exile, after the 70-year captivity, some people are coming home. Now, we know for a fact at during the 70 years, because it was the history of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar to integrate the people and let them do commerce, let them thrive. As long as he got his taxes, he wanted people to have businesses and to thrive. And so there were several million Jews that were prospering in that kingdom of Babylon. They were in textiles. They were in all kinds of wares. They were in shipping. They were in they were on the trade routes. Babylon had owned the trade routes. And so they were in caravans. And so when Zerubbabel and Joshua start saying, we need to go home, they're going, no. And I'm not giving up my multi-million dollar tariff business. I'm not giving up my trade. And so many did not. We do know for a fact that over half of the ones that went north to rebuild are either priests, Levites, or the religious. Most of them, we're going to find out in tonight's lesson, that were poor. I don't know what that says, but we'll go into that. So that takes you into where we're at right now with the study of Mr. Ezra. He is actually known as a scribe and a priest. He is from the lineage of Aaron. He is a priest by birth, and he is a very good man. He is known as a Levite. I'm going to give you an aside here. I hope this is going to be an aha moment to you, because I'm going to tell you something about the Levites. And then you're going to know how special they are when you read about them in the Bible. They are the people that were chosen to do the temple service and to serve with the priests. And here's why. Maybe you didn't pick up on this. Originally, when God set up the temple and all that happened, the firstborn sons of every family were to have been the priests of the Jewish nation. That was God's first plan. And they would serve in the tabernacle and the temple, and they would be spiritual leaders. That was God's first plan. You remember he sent his firstborn son to be our Savior. But when God spared the Jewish firstborn in the plague, remember that? And the plague of the firstborn in Egypt, he acquired them and designed them for a special role. Remember, the firstborns were that died in Egypt. Firstborns are very important to God. That was his first choice for his priesthood. But after he gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, you will remember this story very well, there were some really bad things that happened. For instance, the Jewish people made and worshipped a golden calf. We talked earlier that probably was a golem. That calf probably was walking around down at the bottom of the thing. And that's a whole other story. But there's something you need to know, and this is important, and I didn't get it till this time. The only tribe that did not participate in worshiping and making that golden calf were the Levites. Let me read you something, and I think it will tell you a tale. And this is going to tell you who Ezra is. This is his people. And I'm reading Numbers 8, verse 16. And this is what God told Moses. For they, the Levites, are wholly given over to me from among the children of Israel, instead of those that opened the womb of all the firstborn of Israel. I have taken them for myself. Continue on. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among the enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. This is after he's come down from the mountain and broken the tablets. He is so angry about this golden calf. All the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. God bless their dedication. Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. And because of that stance, because all of the Levites stood with God and did not do that golden calf, they became the priests before the temple. And it is from that lineage that Ezra comes. You need to understand how important this is. Many of the travelers that went north on this post-exilic trip were Levites. It is no surprise that when they had the task of having to go back in this hard road back, desolate, dirty, cold, hot trail, leaving the wealth of Babylon behind, it's no surprise that it is the Levites that shine. This is their heritage, and this is very important to understand who Ezra is. He is a big deal. And God singles him out because of his heart, but because this is his heritage. Understand who he is. I did not. I hope that made it clear for you. So we're looking now, it's about 458 BC. His name is interesting. It means Jehovah helps. We know that he authored the book, and I'm going to give you some relatively dates because when you look at historians, it's going to vary 2 or 3 years, but it's real close. 457 to 444 BC, he's writing. He is writing, and he's very important as an author. Told you this last week, how he waits in writers of the book. He's right up there with Moses. He writes Ezra. He writes Nehemiah. He writes 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And he even writes a psalm. He is a big deal. He's a scribe and a priest. Now, a scribe doesn't mean just a writer. If I were to tell you, well, I'm a scribe, that means I can look at something and write it down. No. He has studied the law. He knows the law frontwards, backwards, inside out. He has transcribed, he would have had the first 5 books. He would have had the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he had written that down so many times and given it to people that he had it in his heart. He is a scribe. He is a master of God's law. He's a Levite. It is no surprise God chooses this man for this important task. And so when the hands were raised, who wants to go north and rebuild the temple and teach the law? His hands up. Me. Now, he's not in the first group that goes forward. The first group that goes, we know some really big names, and that was Zerubbabel. That was Yeshua. That was Haggai. And that was Zechariah. Those are the first group. 25 years have passed. The second group go for a different task. The first group went to start the temple, the builders, to get it going. And remember Haggai, get off your duff and build. Remember him? This is not the purpose of Ezra. Ezra's going forth. Now they've got the temple going. Now they need to know the laws. And who knows it better than this scribe that has transferred it over and over and over again so that he can help teach these wayward Israelites of how to handle this temple. And he will be in the second group that goes north. You find out early on, Ezra and Nehemiah were the same book. Ezra actually deals with the temple. Nehemiah is going to deal with the Jerusalem wall. But Ezra scribes them both. And so early on, if you could go to the early Geneva Bible in the 1500s, it was the same book. And therefore, I'm okay if we're going to study them together too. But it makes sense that he's the author. Because early studiers knew they were written by the same guy. Let me give you some important dates. Cyrus overthrew Babylon in 539 BC. This is where this book starts. It's in the first year of Cyrus. How do we know? They kept wonderful historical dates on this. So you're looking at 539. Cyrus is the king of Persia. It is in their annals. It is in Josephus. It is in Herodotus. And if you don't believe history books, then I can't prove to you anything. But history tells us that Cyrus became king of Persia in 539 BC, and that's where this book starts. He actually began writing 1 year later, after Cyrus had become king. So with the decree of Cyrus, Haggai and Zechariah headed north, and we're going to break up Ezra this way. The first chapter is 1 through 6. That's going to be the first part of this trek northward. It's going to be 23 years from Cyrus decreeing until the temple's up and going a little bit. And then chapter 7 through 10, that's going to be when Ezra heads north and what happens after that, and he begins teaching the law. So there's going to be two distinct breaks in this book. Zerubbabel leads the first group north. We studied that pretty much in detail in Zechariah. And Ezra's going to detail that for you in chapters 1 through 6. So we're going to have some good reviews about that. Chapter 7 through 10 is Ezra's trip north. It's about 22, 23 years later. He brings the second group. The first group led by Zerubbabel and Joshua and Haggai and Zechariah were 50,000 strong, 49,800 some. The second group, 23 years or so have passed. Things have kind of cooled down. People are not so hot to trot. And they, about 2,000 go north with Ezra. So you see what happens to people's enthusiasm wanes. So anyway, that's the two groups we're going to be seeing in this book. Now, we'll get the final group that goes north in the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is going to lead them. That's the group that's going to go north to rebuild the walls. These first two groups, the ones we studied with Haggai and Zechariah, they went to build the temple, and the second group led by Ezra is going to go teach the law. The third group we'll study in Nehemiah goes forth to build the wall. You're going to love Nehemiah because it is from that decree in Nehemiah that we get that Daniel prophecy. From the building of the wall in Jerusalem to Messiah the King, the 173,880 days. And that's from Nehemiah. So we're looking forward to tying in Daniel to that. Hopefully that gives you a pretty good background on who Ezra is and why he's so important. I gave you several charts and maps because we're going to do another thing that you may not understand. In between Ezra and Nehemiah, another important historical thing happens. And it's from a woman that we should all know and love, and her name's Esther. And we're going to place her story in between those two books of Ezra and Nehemiah because she is the time of the third king of Persia. She's not married to Cyrus, and she's not married to Artaxerxes. She's married to Xerxes or Ahasuerus. And it's the third king, but that fits date-wise right in there between Ezra and Nehemiah, and that's an important story coming out of Persia, which is what we're studying now. Remember when we did the Daniel study, and he set us up for world empires? We are going right down the list. After Babylon came Medo-Persia, and that's exactly the historical part. And we're going to even take, when we get finished with Nehemiah, we're going to see the beginning of Greece coming. We're going to see the upswing of Alexander the Great coming. And this world history is going to follow just exactly like Daniel told you. We've already done the Babylonian era. That's Nebuchadnezzar. He's done. He died. His son Belshazzar lost the kingdom. And Cyrus sent in Darius, and they took over Babylon without one battle. They just walked in. And so now it's the era of the Medo-Persians, and that is the exiles are going home. That's where you're at with Ezra. And I did give you some dates. I think it's pretty interesting. If you're a date person like me, there is a chart. And I've tried to lay in there where Esther is and all those. If you have questions about, please see me. I'm not going to go into that because you've got it in front of you. I am in Ezra 1, verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, okay, I've already given you the dates of this. We know exactly when this happens. There were three waves of deportations of these Jews. It took three different takings by Babylon to get them all in captivity. In 605 BC, Daniel and the princes were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. In 597, that was the group that Jeremiah and Ezekiel were in, and it was more of the prophets and the religious people were taken. And then in 586, Nebuchadnezzar came in and took everybody, and that's when he destroyed Jerusalem. Those three waves took the southern kingdom captive. It is three waves of exiles going back that God completes his story. The first, Zerubbabel, and we know all the people that came with him, Joshua, Haggai, Zechariah. They're the first group to go north, about 50,000 of them in 537 BC. The second group, we're not going to see this till about chapter 7 in Ezra. It's 458 BC, and in between there, the book of Esther is happening during the Persian kingdom. And the third wave that goes north is Nehemiah, and he's going to lead some to go rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and that's in 445 BC. It is just like God to do this. He completes a story. He took his people away captive in three waves. He's going to bring them home in three. It is just God. And three is a complete number for him anyway. I just see that pattern all over the Bible. He uses a Persian pagan king, King Cyrus. Yes, he does. And who knows why? Well, we know that God has used pagan kings before. Let me read you something out of Jeremiah 25, starting with verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all, and I circle that, all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants. Nebuchadnezzar was not his servant till the end of his life. But God used Nebuchadnezzar to take captive his people. And he's going to use Cyrus, a pagan at this time, but I really do believe Daniel wins him over to God. He's going to use Cyrus, a pagan, to send his people back home, because that's how God does. God can take what was meant for evil and turn it to good, and he can take evil men and he can twist them to where they do his bidding. And we're going to see that in Cyrus. Although Cyrus, you're going to like, I think, a little bit better than Nebuchadnezzar. I kind of do. Why 70 years captive? Jeremiah told him. This is what Daniel is reading. You need to know this. I'm in Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. That's promise. He says, I will do it. If God doesn't mark it down, it's done. 2 Chronicles 36, 21. I believe this was written by Mr. Ezra. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation, it's kept Sabbath until 7 years complete. Israel was told that every seventh year they were to let their land lay fallow as a Sabbath. They did not do it for 70 different Sabbaths. And God said, they're mine. You're going into captivity. I'm taking my 70 years. Isaiah 44. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers? And this is the craziest verse, must be the most phenomenal prophecy in the Bible. Because not only was it said 150 years before it happened, but then it's recorded that it happened. So you should know this. This is huge. I am in Isaiah 44, and I'm going to start I'm going to read you rather a large section, so sit back and drink your tea or something. But Isaiah 44, I'm going to start with the 27th verse, and I want to read you this story, and let me set you up, and then I want to read it to you. Never believe anything I say. If I can't back it up with Scripture, I shouldn't be teaching this. But I'm going to back this up, and I'm going to say this, that 150 years before Cyrus was born, God told Isaiah, I'm going to raise up a man named Cyrus, and he's going to be my helper, and I'm going to use him to restore my people. And Isaiah writes this down. Isaiah didn't know who Cyrus is. He hasn't been born. He won't be born for 150 years. Isaiah will be dead and gone. And what happens is Daniel, the scholar that he is, that was taken captive in that first wave to Babylon, and now he's an old man and he's talking to this head of Persia that's coming and taking her captive. He goes, Daniel says, I have something you need to read. One of our prophets, Isaiah, wrote this 150 years ago. I think you're going to like it. So Daniel, this old wise Daniel, can you see him walking around his robe with his long white hair? And he brings out this scroll. And he says to this new Persian king who's just taken him captive, I want you to read this. And here's what he reads to Cyrus. And I'm reading from Isaiah 44, verse 27. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers? Who says of Cyrus, by name spelled out, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasures, saying, Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord, in his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces of the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches, the secret places that you, and he's talking to Cyrus, may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, by the way, 150 years before you're born, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Now, remember, picture, Daniel's reading this to Cyrus, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace. I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down your heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the city say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me, I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts I have commanded. I can imagine in that room that Daniel walked in and read this to this new Persian king who just took over. I can imagine you could hear a pin drop. Can you imagine the astonishment? Josephus records, now this is not scriptural, it's not canonical, but it is history. Josephus records it so touched Cyrus that he was speechless. Stunned, in fact, to the point that he said to Daniel, what am I to do? And Daniel said, it's time to send them home. And he said, yes, yes, yes. And he never wavered. He never trembled. He never bickered. He never swayed. And Cyrus, because of this writing of the, I call it prophet Isaiah, because Isaiah was so careful about what he wrote, that he copied down the names right, that he copied down everything God had said, that Cyrus knew that God was speaking to him 150 years before he was born. And he, by golly, was not going to do anything to go against this God. It's that influence that Daniel was able to share of Isaiah. It's then Daniel living and being who he was that he brings Cyrus to the Lord. We're going to see some other hints about what Cyrus does. He not only sends these captives home, he sends them home with money, lots of money. He sends them home with silver. He sends them home with wagons. He sends help. He is so stunned by this prophecy. And here's the thing about prophecy. You can't miss one time. If a prophecy ever is not true, that is not a prophet. But this is not only written by Isaiah, it comes true in the time of Daniel. I mean, think about how this is just so overwhelmingly big. And this is how God chose to restore his people back to their land. From this decree, written down by the faithful Isaiah, to hear, for Cyrus to hear 150 years later, for him then to go ahead and act on it and to say, I'm sending him home. And Daniel says, yes, you must do that. And here's Daniel again playing his big part that he always does. Does history record this? We do know that Persian kings always paid very close attention to prophecies. There was a person named Cambyses who was a Persian leader. He was an expert on Egyptian oracles. But Darius and Xerxes later paid attention to Greek oracles. So this prophecy would have gone along the line of what Persians believed. They were really into the kind of spiritual thing. So yes, that and then we do like to go to Josephus, who records that. I'm in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me, after he heard this prophecy, to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with you, and let him go up. And he put that in writing, and he sent writers, history says, throughout all of the kingdom, and put this proclamation, God has commissioned me, Cyrus, to rebuild his house in Jerusalem, because he took seriously this prophecy written by Isaiah. This just doesn't get any better for me. People say, how do you study the Old Testament? How do you not? I mean, you weave all these things together and we start seeing this humongous picture that only God himself, written outside of time, could have tied hundreds of years to each other and it be important. I don't know. This just blows my mind. So we're going on in Ezra and I am now verse 2. We've done one verse. All right, is anyone excited? Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord. This is identical, notice, to the 2 Chronicles 36 section. Same author, God of Israel, he is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold. Look what he's saying. He said, you guys give him silver and gold with livestock and goods, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. He's opening the treasure chest of Persia for this excursion north. I read both the 2 Chronicles part and then the parallel in Ezra. They're parallel stories. It's the same author. But it is, when something's written in the Bible, it's true. When you get it twice, it's heads up, pay attention. This is really important. Isaiah 45:4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. The notable feature of the Persian Empire was its integration of a great diversity of peoples into a single administrative system. So what they like to do, while maintaining the autonomy at top, they could not have any other kings. Cyrus was going to be king. He let the Greeks be the Greeks. He let the Egyptians be the Egyptians. And he's going to let the Israelites be the Israelites. And he's going to send them home. He said, go build your temple. And he's going to say to them, and have your God pray for me. Because that's how the Persians were. You're going to like, they're a little kinder, they're a little gentler than the Babylonians were. And we're going to kind of like these Persians. By the way, if you want to know the fact, Iran, they're Persians. That's who they really are. The true people are Persians. So there's a site, if you want to know if anything's been found to echo this, there was a Cyrus cylinder found. The following is an extract and gives its own account. This was found in the, I don't know whether it was in the desert. I think it was either a cave or a desert. And it says, I returned to these sacred cities, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time, and images which used to live therein, and established for them permanent sanctuaries. And they're documenting this trip north. That is found, if you want to look at, I believe it's in the Iraq Museum. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. The decree of rebuilding the temple, I want to read to you First Chronicles 17, verse 11. And it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. In other words, you're going to go, and you're going to go build your temple. The God of heaven is going to be Ezra's phrase of choice. We have other authors that choose other phrases. And you're going to find for a fact that he kind of coins this phrase. He uses it 9 times in the book of Ezra. And he uses it more than in any other Bible book. And even more than any other prophecy book. And all the rest of the Old Testament. Every other book of the Old Testament, you're only going to see that phrase 4 times. And he uses it 9 times in the book of Ezra. So when you hear God of heaven, that's Ezra phrase. There are, in fact, only 3 books that even use that phrase. And you're going to like them. It's Ezra, Daniel, and Jeremiah. And we're going to talk about all those different people a lot through this. You're going to know this, that a lot of the people that went forward were the poor of the land. We talked about them being Levites. They, of course, weren't the merchants, and they weren't the rich. It is often, when you review the Beatitudes, it is the poor in spirit that God emulates. It is the poor folk that God has a heart for. The widow with the mite. I mean, you start looking. It's not that he hates rich people. He does not. But it is the poor of the land that in this trek northward we're going to see more than any other group. And when I pick apart the families, I will centralize that for you too. If you want to know the central theme for Ezra, it's rebuilding the temple. He is going to concentrate. Now when we get to Nehemiah, it's going to be rebuilding the wall. So we're going to make it real simple. Ezra, temple, Nehemiah, wall. And I can just cut it to be that simple. There were difficulties that the returnees faced. That's why not very many of them wanted to go. The journey was long, dangerous, and expensive. It was no posh ride. They returned to a city that was in ruins and desolate. They didn't have the materials they needed. They had to cabbage onto things, and they had to make do. It was not call up Walmart or get on Amazon. It was tough stuff. Lebanon is where the trees came from. It was a long ways, and that was very, very expensive. Most of the trees had been destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar flattened the land 70 years before. They had enemies that didn't want them to come. And those people that came were not of the rich class. This was hard for them. So we know from, let's read 1 Chronicles 9:3. Now in Jerusalem the children of Judah dwelt, and some of the children of Benjamin, and the children of Ephraim and Manasseh. But these only are named because they were the most considerable for the number and quality. They're naming the tribes that some of those went forward. A lot of those went forward in the first group. And I am in Ezra 1, verse 7. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them unto Shazbazar, the prince of Judah. Now, there are some people, I'm going to stop you right there. Shazbazar is nowhere found. They do think, and I tend to agree with this, this is probably, he's talking about Zerubbabel, prince of Judah. They renamed people. We know they tried to rename Daniel, the Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. It was their custom to rename him in their foreign name. Other people say, well, it's just another person. But there was only one prince of Judah at that time, and that was Zerubbabel. So that we think that was his Persian name. You can choose to not believe that. You can think it, but half and half in the theological schools, I tend to think it's probably Zerubbabel. This is the number of them. 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of similar kind, 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were the 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. And who went forward in the first group? Led them. It was Zerubbabel. So I believe that's what they're talking about. In other words, not only was Cyrus willing for them to go, he was giving them a wealth of stuff. This would, if we were to buy these things, they would be in the multi-millions of dollars worth of gold and silver he sent with him. And it had been stolen when Nebuchadnezzar lowered the temple to the ground. He took all the stuff out and he had it stored. You remember his stupid grandson, Belshazzar, got that stuff out, was drinking out of it. That's when God said, I'm done. The handwriting's on the wall and you're done. Tonight you will be dead. And he was. And this stuff is what Cyrus is not going to touch it. He said, you take that back and use that in your temple. No doubt the stories that come out about that. So he sent it back with him. And they, so the group is taking all the stuff back. Now, there's some things that if you are a student of the temple, you're going to see some things missing from this list. And it's conspicuously so. Here's what's missing from this list of treasures that should have been in the temple that are not mentioned anywhere. And here's what it is. The altar of incense that was overlaid, remember that? It's not mentioned. The table of showbread is gone. The brazen altar. The golden lampstand. You will remember all these. These are not itemized. And especially the Ark of the Covenant. Where are those things? They were not sent back with the captives. Those are what are conspicuously missing. There's speculation of where they are. Just saying. So, Sheshbazzar's, I'm going to assume that that is our friend Zerubbabel. Let me tell you a little bit about Zerubbabel. It was probably the Chaldean name given to him that was originally Zerubbabel. And its name actually means this. It means joy and affliction. So, that would fit him. And it also means stranger in Babylon. So, I have to think this, the prince of Judah is Zerubbabel here. And that may be, that was a name from his captive state, but you notice when he starts heading north, he takes his real name back, Zerubbabel. Ezra 5:16, this same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. That's what Zerubbabel did. So you can decide that for yourself. For me, I think we see our prince, Zerubbabel. I am in Ezra 2. The time lapse between chapters 2 and 3 is going to be about 2 years, but we're going to continue right on. Now, I'm going to tell you that this is going to be an exercise in Linda pronouncing strange and unruly names. So just laugh and go on and say, I'm glad I'm not doing that. But I do think it's important to Sam because I'm going to pick apart some of this. This won't take a whole lot. Verses 1 through 63, Ezra listed people by 18 families and clans. And I'm going to give you just, I gave you all these totals so you could see them. 15,604 verses 64 through 67. We're going to come up with 29,829. His grand total of people that he's going to go north, he's not, that Zerubbabel's going to go north with in the first trek north is 49,897. Now, it's going to mismatch a little bit Nehemiah's, 49,942. I have nitpicked these numbers to where I'm going to tell you what I think happened. Best scholars think this. The first group that went forward, and they were very meticulous about who went. I mean, they're into lineage, and I believe I know why. Those of you that studied with me in Genesis 6, bloodlines are very important to God. They don't want to name any Nephilim. They don't want to name any giants. They don't want any tainted blood in any of these bloodlines going north because they are setting up the temple. And he's going to name them, and he's going to name their heritage. And the average Jew would hear that name and say, oh, that's the tribe of Judah. Oh, that's the tribe of Benjamin. And they will know that those Nephilim and those other giants, those creepy crawlies from Genesis 6, they don't have a bloodline. They're not named. And so why does he do this? These are pure Jews going north to start this new temple. It's really important to him. And why does Nehemiah's and Ezra's numbers differ? Well, some of the people died on the way up. They did. We know for a fact that Haggai was old. He made the trip up. But those older people, some of them died. And so they're going to be off 50 to 75. That would be a very tough trip. So don't be discounted by that. And they didn't write down, oh, and so-and-so died. Because 70 or 80 of them probably did die. And the older ones that were Levites chose to go, and that's all right. They wanted to go. They may not, some of them didn't make it. So the numbers are going to be a little bit different. We'll talk more about that during Nehemiah 2. Now, three names have different misspellings. We recount that from maybe some of the names were changed in the Chaldean, and then they tried to respell them in Israel, and that's not a problem either. If you go to the root of the name, that's how you get who they are. Ezra 6:17, and they offered sacrifices at the dedication of the house of God, 100 bulls, and it begins talking about that the they actually get the altar going. Now, let me picture you about the temple that they were building. And I did tell you this last time. This is a good review. Solomon's temple was wonderful. Golden brazen altar. I mean, tons of gold everywhere. The brass, the sea of brass. I mean, you could see the candlesticks. And it was inlaid and ivory, and they had wood from Lebanon. It was spectacular. But it was destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar fired it, shot it with arrows, and burned it to the ground so bad that they said the soldiers were picking the gold out from under the bricks. I mean, it was literally razed to the ground. So they actually go to the same place, and they put the altar at the same place because they could find the stones. And they put the altar up, this group that went up with Zerubbabel, and they begin sacrificing in this outside altar. But it is always an outside altar. It was an outside altar at Solomon's. They always sacrificed outside. So that's not new. What was going to be bad, and we're going to see this more in the next chapters, this is not a very glorious temple. This is called Zerubbabel's temple. Remember I told you, in Solomon's temple, towards the end when they were worshiping pagan gods, and Solomon had his thousands of concubines and all that, the glory left the temple. I'll give you the verse on that. The Shekinah glory left the temple. That's the Holy Spirit. And three different times, the Shekinah glory looked down on that temple, seeking the people to come back, and they did not, and left. That Shekinah glory did not enter this little Zerubbabel's temple. It never came back and entered that until in the time of Herod, when Herod put some facing on Zerubbabel's temple. It's the same temple. Jesus Christ walked into that temple, and the Shekinah glory was him. This is the difference, though. This temple is not spectacular. It's a little bit worldly. It's a little bit rustic. It's not fantastically ornated or anything. It's just a temple. But they did have an altar, and they began sacrificing, and that's where we're at. And I'm going to give you the list of the names. And the reason God does it, he wants to prove to you that they're pure Jews. Now, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity. Of those who had been carried away when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city, those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, and this is not the Nehemiah that's a different one. Sariah, Rila, Mordecai, not the Mordecai of Esther's time, it's a different one. Bilshan, Mizpar, Biglath, Rehum, and Bana, the number of the men of the people of Israel. These are the returnees. Ezra 2, verse 3. The people of Parosh, 2,172. The people of Shephala, that 372. The people of Era, 775. The people of Pahamoab, of the people of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The people of Elam, 1,254. The people of Zattu, 945. The people of Zakkai, 760. The people of Bani, 642. The people of Bebai, 623. The people of Osgod, 1,222. The people of Adokim, 666. The people of Bigvai, 2,056. The people of Adon, 454. The people of Atar, of Hezekiah, 98. The people of Bezai, 323. The people of Jorah, 112. The people of Hashum, 223. The people of Gebar, 95. The people of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Nephtoli, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. I have to stop here. The men of Anathoth are really important. Let me remind you of what Jeremiah did. In Jeremiah 32, before he was taken captive, and he knew he was going to be taken captive. He had told everyone, Nebuchadnezzar's taking us all. You are going to all be taken captive. Quit fighting this. And he was actually in the second wave taken. He goes into this province of Anathoth, and he buys a piece of land. We're going to study it in Jeremiah, but I'm going to give you the reference. It's Jeremiah 32, 8, 9. And he actually buys a piece of land. And people say, are you crazy? You just said we're being taken captive. He said, I'm doing what God said. God told me to get my money and go offer and go buy this piece of land and get a document and seal it up in a jar. And he does that. And these men of Anathoth are going with that sealed document because they have a purchased land by Jeremiah to go into. Doesn't matter if there's squatters on there. Doesn't matter if the Samaritans have taken. They've got the title deed to this land. And so Jeremiah, being obedient to what God told him, these Anathoth guys, and there's a pretty big bunch of them, 128. By the way, the number 128, I looked it up because there's no accidents in God's word. It means blessed ones. They're not going to have to fight for their land. And if you didn't know Jeremiah had done this, this wouldn't make this so special. So these blessed ones are going to take this document that Jeremiah had foreseen, had obeyed God and done, and they're going back to land bought and paid for. They're blessed ones. So that's kind of interesting about them. 128. And that number 128 means blessed ones. The people of Asmaveth, 42. The people of Kirjath, Aram, Chebephar, and Bevra, 743. The people of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmash, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. By the way, Ai is a giant stronghold. The people of Nebo, 52. The people of Magbish, 156. The people of the other Elam, 1,254. The people of Haram, 320. The people of Lod, Hadid, and Ona, 725. The people of Jericho, giant territory, 345. The people of Sina, 3,630. And why do we care? We just care because God is wanting an accurate notation of those that were faithful, and a lot of these are Levites. They're going back to be priests. The names, some of the names give a little bit of personal flavor. Let me give you just, Parash means flea. Shephatiah means Yahweh has judged. Aram means wild ox. Zakai, either pure or a shortened form. It's a shortened form of Zechariah. Of course, not our Zechariah. Benaiah is a shortened form of Benaniah, meaning Yahweh has built. Bebai means pupil of the eye. Asgad means Gad is strong. Adonikam means my Lord has arisen. Adon means voluptuous. Atar means lefty. Bezai is a shortened form of Bezal and means in the shadow of God. Jorah means autumn rain. Hashun means broad nose. And Gibar means strong man. These are some of the names. We had some strong, broad men that had good eyes, I guess, that went forward. I'm in 36. The priests, the sons of Jedidiah, this house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashbur, 1,247. The sons of Haram, 1,017. The Levites, and I already told you about them. These are really important guys to God. The sons of Yeshua and Kadmiel, the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph. Asaph's one of the main writers of the psalm. If you don't know that David didn't write all the psalms, then you need to go. Asaph's huge. A big important guy in praising. 128, the sons, by the way, that 128 means blessed ones. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atar, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 139 in all. The Nethilim, the sons, and I'm going to tell you who those are in a minute. The sons of Ziha, sons of Hashepha, the sons of Taboth, the sons of Kuros, the sons of Siaha, the sons of Padan, the sons of Lebanon, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akab, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gedal, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Rhea, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Puth, the sons of Bishai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Minyum, the sons of Nephisim, the sons of Habakkuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons sons of Harhar, the sons of Bazla, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkas, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hatapha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophera, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jela, the sons of Darkan, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hattil, the sons of Porchus, of Zabian, the sons of Ammon. Why do I read all those? Because I told God when we studied this book, we were going to read every word. And he wanted it written. We need to understand. And there's some things I just want to say to you. I have already explained to you the Levites were. The sons of Hanan is a word derived from Hanan, to be gracious. So he's picking out some personalities that he sent forth. Bakuk means bottle. We laughed about that because the person who took that word apart said, I really think these were fat people. He said, I think they were shaped like a bottle. And he said, I think God's saying, I sent all shapes, all sizes, all ages. And he said, that's kind of a chuckle by the Holy Spirit. And they're full of that. And when you pick these, I didn't have time to pick all these words apart. Some mean hairy, some mean thin. That one means shaped like a bottle. And I thought, I think you need a chuckle with that. I'm in verse 58. All the Nephilim and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. The Nephilim, do not be confused, not Nephilim. The Nephilim, these seem to be the descendants of the Gibeonites. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but you will remember this. They lied to David and told him they from afar off and they really were neighbors, and he made them servants for the rest of their lives. These are who the Gibeonites are. These are these people. And they were so honorable to David that they stayed and they were servants and they didn't cause him any trouble, that these are the same. This is their relation that volunteered to go and said, we want to help with the temple. I believe this is a picture of us, and I'm going to take this way far, so hear me out. Oh, and Solomon's servants. These two groups, I think, are written for us. The Solomon's servants, most believe that these were employed by Solomon who came from other people groups. Could we say Gentiles? They came into Israel as foreign proselytes. They were strangers that were employed by Solomon and then taken as servants. So you add the Nephilim and Solomon's servants in this group, I think you're getting a picture of the Gentiles being accepted into God's kingdom. That's what it seems like to me. Because these are listed specifically as groups going forward in God's service, and I believe we're getting a picture of us being received into the kingdom by a Messiah that would come years and years later. I believe that's what you're seeing. Ezra 2:59, and these were the ones who came up from Talmah, Telharsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Delah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652. The sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzali, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzali, the Gileonite, who was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest consult with the Urim and Thummim. A couple of points here. God was specific about who could serve in the temple. They couldn't prove their bloodline. Bloodline's important to God. So it's not that they couldn't go help build the temple. They could not be priests. Okay? And this Urim and Thummim, okay, I want to explain this to you, and we're not going to go into great detail, but you may already know this. The Urim and Thummim were a means of revelation entrusted to a high priest. It almost seems a little witchcrafty, and I'm going to be careful saying that, because this was okay by God, but it's strange. And I want to read you some text, and this was the example for the high priest. It's in Exodus. I'm in Exodus 28:30, and this is instructions to the priests. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart. Remember, he's high priest when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. And in Deuteronomy 33:8, then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and Thummim in the breastplate. These were to say, objects possibly made of metal or precious stones and inscribed with symbols, and they were worn in the breastplate of the high priest and used perhaps like casting lots to determine God's response to a question by yes or no. It's part of the priest's garment. it is what was acceptable only for the high priest to do before God. And so what they're saying about these people that don't have a lineage, he's really saying to him, you can go and you can help us build, but I'm not going to make you priests until the high priest does the Urim and Thummim to say if you're... And that's you can take that for what it's worth. And you can do a research on that. It's in Exodus 28. I also find some reference in Leviticus 8. I'm continuing on. I'm in verse 64. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. I think if you get this picture of these misfits, kind of, going north, here's this ragamuffin bunch, not very rich people, taking their mules, their donkeys, a few horses, their carts. They had singers, they had priests. Only God could take a picture like this and smile. And I think it does kind of make me smile when I think about, I mean, they're going up to no man's land. They're going up to a place that is they're starting all over. This is starting back to square one. And these are the people that God chose to carry on his work. Now I'm going to insert something here that you're going to think is funny. And I'm going to take you to Ezekiel 8:1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me here. This is one of those asides you're going to say where she's taking us. If you ever wonder why you're in a home Bible study, you can say, well, Ezekiel did it. This particular reference right here, Ezekiel is at his home and he calls in groups and they're studying the Bible. He's having a home Bible study. And why is this important? Because there's lots of prayer going on about the time all of this stuff's happening. You got to remember, Ezekiel was taken captive. Jeremiah was taken captive. There had been prayer after prayer. Daniel was taken captive. These guys had prayed to go home. This home Bible study we begin to see in Ezekiel, they're praying about, God, we want to go home. We don't want to be captive anymore. And so if you wonder why you're in a home Bible study, you say, I want to go home and not be here. That's not what this means. Don't take it that far. Okay, I'm in verse 68. Some of the heads of the father's houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place, according to the ability they gave to the treasury for the work, 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. The total of all the people that went in this group was 49,897. And that was literally millions of dollars that were given back to the people by King Cyrus. I'm in verse 70. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nephilim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. After the Babylonian captivity, the terms Jew and Israelite are used interchangeably. This is where it happens. Not until this time did we call Jews and Israelites the same. This is where it changes. Ezra calls returning remnant Jews 8 times and Israelites 40 times. This is where, I always like to know where things start in the Bible. This is where it starts. It starts with Ezra. I'm in chapter 3, verse 1. And when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. This is where this begins. They had gotten there and they were planted, so to speak. Verse 2. Then Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren and priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Through fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries. They set the altar on its base, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. You may ask, if this is going to come, you notice the people surrounding, the people that have been left, the remnant, the Samaritans, they begin fighting them. They began sending little raiding parties in to attack them. And the returnees are starting to get fearful. So my question would be, why didn't you go to a different town? Why didn't you go someplace where there's nobody? And here's why. There's always a scripture for that. Let me take you to Psalm 2:6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's Jerusalem. 99:9. Exalt the Lord, O God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. The altar that they are worshiping in it is built exactly on its ancient foundation. It is significant to them that it be built exactly because they have reason that God has sent them back to rebuild. In the Jewish mind, don't discount that. There was only one place that could be built. There was one altar to be built in Jerusalem. That's how they feel today, too. Zechariah 2:12, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Zechariah saw that. They had no choice. God sent them back to Jerusalem to this altar. 2 Samuel 24, and when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from its destruction. Jerusalem, for whatever reason, is God's city. And let me put a tidbit in here that you might like. I do think we see Jesus Christ all over the Old Testament. We see him as the King Melchizedek. He is a forerunner of Jesus. He is Jesus in the Old Testament, and he is the king of a town named Salem, which is Jerusalem. That's the same town. Jesus, the Old Testament incarnate, was the king of Jerusalem. He will come back to reign in Jerusalem. I don't know why he chose it. He just did. It's his call. I'm just making the point. They had no other choice. I want to point this to you, though, because it's not just them. We have an altar, too. This altar was real. It was gonna, by golly, go on top of their original altar, and it did. But we have an altar, and I want to read it to you. Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. I told you this altar is burned outside. It's always outside. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We have an altar. And he paid the price. Ezra 3, verse 4. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering, and those for the new moons, and for the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. The altar was laid outside, and they were just beginning to lay the foundation of the temple. Why is the Feast of Tabernacles important? It was a feast kept, and it celebrated God's faithfulness to Israel during the wilderness journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. It's one of the three great feasts. And they talk about the new moon, and that was how Israel marked a holy day. So these are all very Jewish things. We're going to see Ezra appear in chapter 7, and he's going to lay groundwork for all the reasons they do this. Because remember, he's the scribe. He's the expert in the law of God. And he's writing now this first seven chapters about what happened with the first journey. When he steps in chapter 7, you're going to see a real change. I'm in verse 7. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon, and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. You will remember that King David buys these special cedar logs from Lebanon, just like these guys. It will not lose its importance that there's this similarity between these two temples. They're using some of the same. Solomon's servants' children are helping. They're getting logs from Lebanon. But don't kid yourself, it's not the same kind of temple. It's going to be much lesser. And I am in verse 8. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites for 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Yeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel and their sons, the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee the working on the house of God, the sons of Hanadad with their sons, the brethren and Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great joy when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. After the altar had been made, they started laying the foundation, and out comes the priests in their garments, and the praisers and the singers, because remember, those all came north, and they began praising God because the temple foundation was begun. I'm in verse 12. But as many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that many people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard from afar off. History says this. Josephus says this. The old people that were probably by this time 80 that chose to go forward had seen the glory of Solomon's temple. They'd seen it destroyed, and they saw this meager, small, not very voluptuous temple being built, and they literally wept so loudly that people from the next village heard them. Therefore, the singers and the praisers tried to be louder and to praise God. Well, at least we have this. And the young ones hadn't seen Solomon's temple, so they were just thrilled. The old men were weeping so loudly they could not be consoled, because they realized what the price of sin had cost. And I think we see a picture of us. Sometimes it's too late. We realize what we've lost. And our moaning and bewailing in our spirit would sound like these people looking at this temple being built. And the history tells us that the next towns heard the sound and wondered at what great catastrophe had happened, because the wailing was so loud. And I think that is an admission that the price of sin is high. Very, very high. And you can't really blame them. But let me tell you what Haggai had told them. And I'm going to take you back to Haggai, and then we're almost done. He warned them, do not do that. Here's what Haggai, we studied this, but I want to remind you, I'm in Haggai 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with this, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains with you. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. And why is that so? Jesus walks in this next one, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord. And in Zechariah 4:8, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid foundation of this temple. His hands shall finish it. And you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for who has despised the day of small things? Quit despising this small temple. For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro through the earth. And so what do I tell you is a huge central theme in Ezra? Rebuilding the temple. But I think underlying is sin costs. Yeah, God will forgive you. And he did forgive them, and he let them go home. But there was a price they paid. And every time they looked at that temple, they remembered. They remembered what God really had for them in the very best. And had they stayed true, they would have had the very best. And how many times do we settle for the second or third best because we won't pay attention to what God says? And so I point some back at myself in this lesson and say, God, help me remember you have the very best for me, and keep my eyes focused on you. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and I thank you for the blessings of this wonderful little book that is just chock full of great and good things. Let us take the words of this and make us better, make us better temples inside ourselves, that we could be a glory to you in Jesus' name.